Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's grab our Bibles. We're turning to two passages in this message. They're going to be Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 13. Again, Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13. The title of the message is Four Words That Can Change Your Marriage. By the way, we're in a little mini-series in our bigger series on Ephesians. And next Thursday night, the title of my message is How to Get a New Husband. But actually, this is really directed toward you ladies. So guys, don't let your wife get out of coming to church next Thursday, okay? Guys, trust me on this. You want your wife here next Thursday, okay? Just as much as she's going to be glad you're here tonight. And in addition to that message, my wife Kathy is going to join me, and we're going to talk a little bit about the role of women in marriage. You know, it's kind of hard when you're a guy and you're teaching on what women are supposed to do. You might be surprised. My problem is not that I go too hard on the women. It's that I go too easy on them. And I give them sort of a pass and I kick the guys a lot, you know. So this sort of balances. I think a girl can speak to a girl in a very effective way. And so she'll be joining me for part of that. We'll have a little talk about some of these issues. You know, things like submission. You know, how does that work? What does that mean? It's clearly taught in the Bible, but I think you might be surprised to find out how it works and why God has set it into place. So I think it'll be a very important message. But quick poll before we get started. How many of you here tonight are married? Raise your hand up. You're married. Okay. Quite a few of you. How many of you are happily married? Raise your hand up. Not as many. Interesting. Okay. Maybe it's good you're here tonight then. Okay. How many of you are single? Raise your hand up. You're single. Okay. Now just keep them up. Like I always say, keep your hand up. Look around. Look around. Look around. Are you looking? Look around. Best place to meet a potential mate is in church. I'm not kidding. So, it's true. All right. Four words that can change your marriage. Our smoke alarm went off the other night. By the way, is it mandatory that when those alarms go off, it has to be 4 a.m? And it's never because there's smoke. It's always because it's time to change the battery. But why 4 a.m? Why not 4 p.m? Oh, you know, and it just terrifies you. I mean, I wake up fast and I jump out of bed, land on my feet like this. I quickly found my Hello Kitty slippers and that match my pajamas. Anyway, Hello Kitty pajamas. But so, you know, and I run over and there's this stupid alarm, you know, and it's too high to reach. And so I have to get a chair and you're sleeping. Beep, 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 you know. And I'm going to be honest with you. I was not loving toward the alarm. There's nothing in the Bible that says I have to love inanimate objects. I ripped it out of the ceiling and threw it across the room. And it still was beeping. So I took it and put it under a couple of pillows. And, you know, so here's the problem. Because alarms go off so much, I don't think we listen to them anymore. You know, like when you're in a mall, if you hear an alarm go off in a car, do you suddenly call 911? No, because it's not someone who is having their car broken into. It's someone who has lost their car and they're trying to find it, right? They can't remember what level of the parking garage they're on. I've told you before, that's a bad case of Alzheimer's where you lose your car in a mall, right? So then we have these idiot lights in our car. And by the way, I need those idiot lights because I'm not always the best at changing oil and things like that. You know, I have a little thing on my car that says it's time for a service. And you know, of course, you know, you need gas. You never want to let it get that low. I think there's some marriages where the alarms are going off and people are not paying attention. You know, and in this case, I think with your fuel gauge being too low, I think there's some marriages that are running on fumes today. So they need to pay attention. There's a right and there's a wrong way to have a successful marriage. If you don't work aggressively on your marriage, if you are not proactive on keeping it strong, it's going to default to some weakened state, sometimes to a crisis state, depending on how far you let it go. So we want to come back again and find out how to do it the right way, how to do it God's way. Know this, having a happy and strong and lasting marriage is no accident. You know, sometimes people will use the phrase, they have a marriage made in heaven. What does that even mean? Does that mean other people have a marriage made in hell? I mean, if two people have what you would call a marriage made in heaven, that's because they're doing their part. Marriage doesn't have a life all its own. It's because they've applied effort. And I'll tell you, the longer you've been married, doing it God's way, the richer and the better it becomes. And I can say that from personal experience and also from people I know who've been married quite a long time. You know, when my wife and I are out, someone might ask us occasionally, how long have you guys been married? When we tell them, it's like they can't believe it. Oh, we've been married 41 years. And they look at my wife like, you don't even look 41. They look at me and say, well, of course, yeah, you. But, you know, it's like you just said, I have three heads or something. It's just they can't wrap their mind around something like that. But I'm telling you, this is doable. So we want to start thinking about that now. Now, some of you are newly married. You're saying, well, this doesn't apply to me. No, this does apply to you, because if you want a successful marriage down the road, it starts now. Listen to this. The evening of your life is determined by the morning of it, the end by the beginning. So if you want to be that sweet elderly couple with your walkers going through the park holding hands one day, you work on that now. You make the decision now, not later, at this very moment. And if you're a single person, you want to take your sweet time and look for a godly person to commit yourself to. A strong and happy marriage is a result of obedience to God in His word and a laying aside of this world's distorted take or leave it concept of marriage. And I think one of the problems we have in the church today is we're allowing secular thinking and culture to seep in, and we start using their language and we start using their verbiage, and we hear even people who claim to be Christians, you know, breaking up because, well, I needed to go find myself. You know, shut up. That is don't ever say that, please. Find yourself? I mean, you want a successful Christian life. Jesus said to deny yourself and to lose yourself, not try to find yourself. And besides, marriage isn't about what another person can do for you. It's about what you can do for the other person. Here's the problem in marriage. We're always reading each other's mail. Read your own stinking mail. And do what God has said to you. Don't tell your wife what she's supposed to do, husband. You do what you're supposed to do. Wife, don't be telling your husband where he's falling short. You focus on your part. If each of us would do our part, what a difference it would make. I'll have people come in to see me who are having marital problems, and I'll often ask them the question, are you both Christians? And they'll quickly agree, yes, we are. And do you both, you know, have a Bible? Yes, yes. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Are you willing to do what the Bible says, even if you find it difficult? And this is where they hesitate, because everybody thinks their marital problems are different or unique, but you know, they aren't. After you've been doing this for a while and talking to people for a number of years, it's just the same old issues popping up again and again. Your situation really isn't all that unique. And there's others that have gone through it before, and there are solutions for it if we'll just commit ourselves to do it God's way. What I'm saying is, by God's power and your obedience to the principles found in His word, you can have a blessed, strong, and vibrant marriage. So we have to go back to God's original design. We looked at that in our last message. There were two operative words. They were leave and cleave, remember? Because God said of Adam and Eve, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be called one flesh, or become one flesh. So two important things that every couple needs to do, leave and cleave. Number one, you have to leave. And what does that mean? Leave all other relationships. Now, let me explain that. You're still a son to your parents or a daughter. You're still a sibling. You're still a friend. But now your primary responsibility is to your spouse. A new family unit has become. So you want to leave all the other relationships and make that the most important part of your life, next to your relationship with God himself. And then two, you must cleave. And the word cleave means to hold on to each other. It doesn't mean you're stuck together. It means you're holding on to each other. Sort of the idea of someone climbing up the face of a rock, hundreds of feet above the ground. You're holding on for your dear life. That's what it means, because storms are going to come. And if you don't have a good foundation, your marriage is going to collapse. We redid our floor in our kitchen a while back, and that was a result of a leaky hose in our washing machine. And this was after we had redone the whole kitchen a number of years before. And that was a result of flooding our house. The first time we flooded it twice. Our basic philosophy is flood, remodel. It's not intentional, but it has happened twice. First time it was our own fault. The second time it was that stinking leaky hose. But, you know, it's really hard to live in a house that's being remodeled. And if you've ever had any flood damage, you know they bring in those massive blowers that go on for hours and hours all day and all night. And then all that work is going on. It's a lot easier to build it right. So if you're not married yet, you're the person I want to talk to. Lay this foundation right. Get this right. If you're a newlywed, there's still time to lay this foundation right. If you're a little bit further down the road and you're having problems, well, you're going to have to go back and do some remodeling. It's going to be a hassle, but it beats the alternative, which is the destruction of your home, because those storms will come. So I don't know what state your marriage is in right now. It might be strong and vibrant. And if so, then I hope the things that we'll share will encourage and bolster you. Then again, some of you might have a wonderful exterior to your marriage, but underneath there's big time trouble. Your communication is poor. There's a lot of arguments. I hope that what we'll share from Scripture will help you to get a biblical perspective and shore up that foundation. And there might be some people listening here or who will hear this message later on the radio or see it on television or on the web, and their marriage is literally hanging by a thread. I mean, they are actually headed for divorce court. And I hope that you will change your course and not abandon ship, because there's hope for every hurting marriage. And I like the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, holding on with patient expectation. Hold on. Don't give up. Don't abandon ship. Winston Churchill once said, quote, victory is not won by evacuation, end quote. So you can do this with God's help. So let's find out what the four words are that can change your marriage. Now, I wonder if you've thought about that a little bit and tried to imagine what those four words are. I actually put this out on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and said, I'm speaking on this topic. Can any of you guess the four words that will change their marriage? This is what people wrote back. Number one, four words that can change your marriage. Whatever you say, dear. That's pretty good. Here's another. You are right, honey. Here's a really good one. Four words that will change your marriage. Will you forgive me? Here's another. I am really sorry. That's a really good one. Here's one you might like to hear. Here's my credit card. Oh. And some guy, always a guy, will come up with something like this. Make me a sandwich. You know who you are out there in Twitter land. Crazy sandwich guy. Let's find out the four words in the Bible that can change your marriage. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Those are the four words. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'll stop there. Four times in eight verses, men are simply told to love their wives. How are we to love our wives, guys? As Christ loves the church. You might be thinking, oh man, isn't that kind of a tall order? Yes, it is. But the fact of the matter is, many, if not most, marriages are in trouble because men are unwilling to obey God's command to them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Heard the story of a man and a woman that went in for counseling with their pastor. They felt they had biblical grounds for divorce after talking with them for a time. And there are biblical grounds for divorce, by the way, and I'll deal with that later. Not in this message, but in a future one. But they felt they had grounds, and they really didn't. And after talking with them for a while, pastor said, you have no grounds whatsoever for divorce. In fact, he turns to the husband and says, the scripture says that you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Man says, well, I can't do that. Pastor said, all right, let's take it down a notch. The Bible says you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you do that? Guy says, no, that's still too hard. Too high of a level. All right, the pastor said, the Bible says love your enemies. Start there. See, there's no getting off the hook. You need to love. Abraham Lincoln once said, quote, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? End quote. And by the way, the word that is used here for love is the Greek word agape. It's a commonly used word in the New Testament. Scripture tells us that God is love, or God is agape love. It's the word used in John 3:16 when Jesus said, for God so loved or agape the world, he gave his only begotten son. Then in Ephesians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love or agape, which is joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and so forth. And so this is the word that God gives us, and this is something that God has placed in your life already. You say, well, I don't feel this love. Well, you may not feel it, but it's there. Because Scripture says in Romans 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us. One of the themes of Ephesians, as you recall, is discovering in the first chapters what God has done for us. Now we're in the what we're supposed to do for God section. But God has given you this love. The love is there. But I don't think we understand what love is even in our culture anymore. You know, we use the word love for everything. You will say, I love sushi. Or I love my dog. Or I love my wife. Now, you mean different things when you say that. The guy says, yeah, I actually love my dog more than I love my wife. Yeah, that's part of the problem, isn't it? See, but the Greeks had different words for love, and each one was nuanced. First of all, there was the word eros. You've heard that word before. We get the word erotic from it. It's physical love, sexual attraction. Then they use the word phileo. That's more of an emotional love. A man can have phileo love for a man. A woman can have phileo love for a woman, brother love, sister love. And then there's agape, which is more love on the spiritual plane. By the way, every one of these loves has its place in the marriage. There is eros. We usually think of eros as negative. You know, erotic, it's bad. No, there is a place for attraction. I mean, fact of the matter is, when you first saw that guy or that girl, you were attracted to them in some way, shape, or form. And of course, eros is expressed sexually and in the safety and the boundaries of Christian marriage between a man and a woman. The Lord will bless sex, and it's a wonderful way to express your love. And of course, there's the process of being fruitful and multiplying as well. And we're told very clearly in Scripture that you should only find this fulfillment from your husband or wife. Proverbs 5:15 says, drink water from your own well, share your love with only your wife, May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth. So Eros has its place, but sort of the problem of Eros is it's effectively a selfish love. Eros love says, I find you attractive. I want you. I want something from you. On contrast, phileo is more of a give and take love. It's the idea that, hey, I'll do something for you. You do something for me. We're friends. But then there's agape, which is just a sacrificial love that says, I'll love you no matter what you do. So that brings us to phileo. As I said, a give and take kind of love. We get our English word philanthropy from it. That's a hard word to say, isn't it? Let's all say it together. Philanthropy. And if you use philanthropy, you're philanthropic. We also get the word Philadelphia from it. And so it's the idea of a love that's shown through action. And by the way, wives are specifically told in Titus 2 to love their husbands or to phileo their husbands. So this is a love that should be in play, a love that comes as a result of the pleasure or delight one draws from the object love. So, you know, you're around certain people, you like them and say, I want to be around them more because when I'm around them, they make me laugh or they I find them interesting or they're a great companion. That's brother love. That's phileo love. And it's good. But then there's agape, and that's different from these other loves because Eros effectively says, I want this from you. Phileo says, I want this from you, but I'll give something to you as well. Agape says, I don't want anything. I just love you, period. Husbands, love your wives. That's the word that is used. Agape is Christ loves the church. You see, the world's love, the culture's love is always object-oriented. I love you because you're lovable. I love you because you're attractive. I love you because you're smart. People magazine has the world's most beautiful people, not the world's most obnoxious people. Because if they did, I would probably make that issue in particular. We love lovable people, but you know, as time passes and you're married to someone, you know, you're going to get to know them like nobody knows them, and they're going to do unlovable things. That's just human nature. And they're going to also start aging, you see, just like you are aging. And it's not an option to trade them in on the 2016 model. You want love that will last a lifetime. In his excellent book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, Dr. Ed Wheat writes the following, and he really gives a fantastic definition of how this love works. And I'm quoting from his book. Even in the best of marriages, unlovable traits show up in both partners. And in every marriage, sooner or later, a need arises that can be met only by unconditional agape love. This is the kind of love that we need in these situations. This love has the capacity to persist in the face of rejection and continue where there is no human response at all. It can leap over walls that would stop human love cold. It is never deflected by unlovable behavior. It gives gladly to the undeserving without totaling the cost. To the relationship of husband and wife, which would otherwise lay at the mercy of fluctuating emotions and human upheavals, agape imparts stability and a permanence. It is rooted in the eternal. And he concludes, agape is the divine solution for marriages populated by imperfect human beings, end quote. Very well said. It's a solution for marriages populated by imperfect human beings. By the way, that would be your marriage and mine. But, you know, we get our ideas about love from songs and movies. You know, we think that our love's going to be like that song, That's Amore. You ever hear that song? You know, when the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, that's amore. When the world seems to shine like you've had too much wine, that's amore. Bells will ring, ting-a-ling-a-ling, ting-a-ling-a-ling, and you'll sing Vita Bella. Hearts will play tippy-tippy-tay, tippy-tippy-tay, like a gay tantranella. I'm not even sure what that is. When the stars make you drool just like pasta fazool, that's amore. When you dance down the street with a cloud at your feet, you're in love, right? Okay, so let's, thank you. Be thankful I didn't sing the whole song. So let's sort this out. The best way to know if you're in love is if the moon hits you in the face like a pizza, the world shines like you're drunk, your heart plays tippy-tippy-tay, and you drool at stars and dance down the street. Folks, that's not amore, that's mental illness. Or how about what we learn about love from songs? What if you based your definition of love on all the songs you've heard? I went through a list of songs that have the word love in them. And here's what I learned, putting it all together. I learned that what the world needs now is love, sweet love, okay? And from Foreigner, I learned I want to know what love is. And I also learned from the Archies. Yummy, yummy, yummy. I've got love in my tummy. Well, what exactly is love? Well, one song says, love is a many splendored thing. Another says, love is the answer. Led Zeppelin told me that I need a whole lot of love. But then Meatloaf sang, I would do anything for love. For me personally, I would do anything for Meatloaf. I don't mean the singer, I'm talking Meatloaf, the food. But then Phil Collins warns us, you can't curry love. Why, we wonder? Because another song says, that's the way love goes. Okay, let's review. We need love in our tummy. Love is the answer. It's a many splendored thing. We need a whole lot of it. We can't hurry it because that's the way it goes, but it's what the world needs. But then there's that song, said I love you, but I lied. Oh, no. Causing the Black Eyed Peas to sing, where is the love? The Beatles famously sang, all you need is love. Then they broke up and sued each other. Then another warns in their song, too much love will kill you. Maybe that's why Dionne Warwick sang, I'll never love this way again. And Tina Turner sang, what's love got to do with it? Maybe the Jay Giles band have it all figured out when they had a song with the title, Love Stinks. Look, this culture doesn't know what love is, all right? Don't look to the songs. Don't look to the movies. Don't drool and, you know, walk down the street like a drunken person. Let's go back to the Bible. God gives us this beautiful definition of love. And let me point out 1 Corinthians 13, very familiar passage. This is not so much what love is as much as it is what love does. What love does. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely and it does not seek its own and it's not provoked. Love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Another translation of 1 Corinthians 13, sort of a paraphrase, puts it this way, and I like it. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head. Love doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. Love doesn't fly off the handle. I like this. Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Love doesn't revel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Love puts up with everything. It trusts God always, always looks for the best. Love never looks back. Love keeps going to the end. So let's go back to that. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind and so forth. All right, now let's take out the word love. And let's ask the question, whose name fits in there best? Try your own name. Greg suffers long and is patient. Love cares. Greg cares more for Kathy than he cares for himself. I'm already out, okay? There's only one name that fits, and it's Jesus. Effectively, 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice here, love is not abstract or passive, it's active. It doesn't just feel patient, it is patient. Love practices patience. It doesn't just feel things, it doesn't feel kind feelings, it does kind things. This is the very important thing I want to emphasize. Don't wait till you feel it. Just start doing it. Just start doing it. And you know what? The emotions will catch up. But if you would just take these verses alone and start applying them in your life and to your wife, it would change your marriage and to your husband. And by the way, let's just kind of step away from marriage for a moment. We're to love one another this way too. We're to love our fellow Christians this way. So we're to have this love toward other people as well. So here now is what love is. So let's identify some points that maybe can help us. Point number one, if you're taking notes, if you really love your wife or your husband, you will be patient with her. You'll be patient. And again, a word to singles. When you're looking for that right person, don't identify an individual and say, I love them, but I'm going to change them. Chances are you're not going to change them. In fact, I hate to break this to you, they might get worse. If you can't live with that, then don't go down that road. Oh, I'll change them. No, you probably won't change them. Don't make them your little project. They are what they are. So if you can't accept that, if you can't love that man, if you can't love that woman, then don't say, well, it'll get better when they change because they may be a more exaggerated version of what they are right now, good or bad. So this is interesting when it says love is patient. It can be translated love is long-tempered. Love is long-tempered. And by the way, this word is common in the New Testament and is almost exclusively used of being patient with people rather than circumstances or events. So it's not the idea of, oh, you're patient when you're, you know, waiting at the light, you know, to change, or you're patient with a line you're stuck in or whatever. No, this is patience with people in particular. And sometimes you'll be taken advantage of, but you love again and again. Number two, if you really love your wife, you will show kindness and tenderness to her. Look at verse 4, love is kind. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others. But you see, the problem is, you know, at first we show love. When you first took her out on a date, you were so kind to her. First of all, you told her she looked beautiful. And you dressed up to the best of your ability. And you opened the door of the car for her to get in. And then, you know, when you went to the restaurant, you held the door open for her. And then you got to the table and you pulled the chair out for her. And now you've been married for 25 years. And, you know, things have changed a little bit. You don't open the car door for her anymore. You do pull the chair out in the restaurant. You just don't put it back in. And when she falls on the floor, you point at her and laugh. And so, you know, things have changed. Someone came up with this idea. They call it 7 stages of the married cold. 7 stages of the married cold. So your first year, your wife gets a cold and the husband says, oh, sugar dumpling or whatever your nickname is. I'm worried about my baby girl. And you've got a bad sniffle, and you never know what this could turn into with all this strep throat going around. So I'm going to take you down to the hospital for a general checkup. And don't worry about the bad food there. I'm going to go to your favorite gourmet restaurant and bring your food to you. That's first year when your wife gets a cold. Year number two. You say, baby, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called the doctor and told him to rush over here. Now, you be a good girl and just go on to bed. Third year. Hey, you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we still have any of that canned soup? Year 4. Look, babe, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you better lie down. Year 5. Why don't you just take some Tylenol? Year 6. I wish you would just gargle or something instead of sitting around all night barking like a seal. Year 7. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? See, it changes. You start taking each other for granted. But this is the love that God wants us to have. Love is kind. Listen to this. If you treat your wife like a thoroughbred, you'll never end up with a nag. You can write that down. It's not original to me. If you love your wife, husbands, as Christ loves the church, you'll be amazed how she will respond. You complain about how your wife isn't being the wife you want her to be. Hey, are you being the husband you're supposed to be? Why do we as the church submit to Jesus Christ? Why do we do what he tells us to do? Because his love won us over. It's the kindness of God, the Bible says, that brings us to repentance. He showed us kindness. He showed us unconditional love. He never stopped loving us. Finally, it melted our rebellious heart and we turned to him. And now we follow him because we trust him. Husbands, you can clap for that. Yeah. Husbands, if you would love your wives that way, you'd be amazed at how she would respond. I believe that husbands hold the key to a flourishing marriage. I'm not excusing wives, but I'm saying husbands need to take the lead. Husbands need to take point. Husbands need to be the initiator. These words are addressed first to husbands. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. And by the way, this love shows itself practically. You know, little things like getting her a gift. You know, maybe her birthday's coming up. You say, what do you want? Oh, I don't want anything. And then you don't get her anything. Idiot. Get her something. Get her something really nice. You'll find out what she likes. Just pay attention. You walk through a store with her and she notices something. Oh, take note of that. You go back and get that for her later and surprise her with it. You see, you've got to show it in tangible ways. In fact, Proverbs 31 says, her children call her blessed and her husband praises her. When's the last time you praised your wife in front of your kids or even a stranger? Let me tell you something about my wife. She is the most amazing cook. She is the best wife ever. You know, you love her and you celebrate her and you talk about her. Never denigrate her. Never make fun of your spouse in front of somebody else. This husband of mine, such a loser. And he's sitting right there. That's craziness. And I've seen it. That's not what you ever want to do. You need to hold her hand and bring her flowers. Simple stuff like that. As a great theologian Bruno Mars told us in his song, When I Was Your Man, he says, too young, too dumb to realize that I should have brought you flowers and held your hand. I should have gave all my hours when I had the chance, take you to every party because all you wanted to do was dance. Now my baby's dancing, but she's dancing with another man. Yeah, you know, there's some truth there. You got to do the tangible, obvious things, and you need to say to your wife you love her. And let me tell you something about guys, girls. You think that we're just like made of stone. You might be surprised how much emotion we have. You know, when you're in a movie with a guy and that sad scene comes on and the girl's crying and the guy's not crying, we're crying. We are. We emote just like you. We just hide it. We're allergies kicking up. I'm going to go to the restroom. And he walks out. Ah! We feel it. And you want to know something else? We look at you many times and we think, wow, she looks beautiful tonight. Oh, I love her so much. But we don't say it, but we think it. Okay, so guys, I want to help you out a little bit. I'm going to create an awkward moment for you. Married men, all right? Married men, are you listening? I want you to turn to your wife. Turn to her. I want you to repeat these words after me. Get ready. Greg is an amazing preacher, isn't it? Did you do it? Did it help? No, okay. Don't say that. Okay, no, seriously though, turn to your wife. You say this to her. I hate it when preachers make us do stuff like this. No, okay, this is the real one. Turn to your wife, husband. Say this to her. I'm going to hear it. Say, I love you. That's good. Very good. Even a hug and a kiss can go a long way. You can save that for later. Get a room. Actually, a study was done on this topic. They found a kiss is a wonderful way to show your love, and you might even live longer. I'm not making this up. A German group of psychologists, physicians, and insurance companies worked together on a research project to find the secret to long life and success. You know what they discovered? Kiss your wife. They said, kiss your wife each morning when you leave for work. Research revealed good morning kissers miss less work because of sickness and earn 20 to 30% more money than non-kissers. I love that. It's true. Number three, if you love your wife, don't boast of it, just do it. Don't boast of it, just do it. Verse four, love does not parade itself. It doesn't strut around and remind her of all you do. Do you know how hard I work? Do you know? Yeah, you know, she probably knows. But don't boast of that. You know, and the same is true for the wife with her husband. You know, you don't brag about it. Number four, if you love your wife, show respect for her. Respect her. Look at verse five. Agape love. Love does not behave rudely. You know, some husbands have better manners toward complete strangers than they do toward that woman that is bone of their bones and flesh of their flesh. They would open the door for a stranger, and then when their wife comes in with bags of groceries in both hands, and she asks for a little help, you say, use your feet. Just kick it. Come on. It's amazing. Number five, if you love your wife, don't be harsh with her. Don't be harsh with her. Verse five, agape love is not easily provoked. This means to be aroused to anger, a convulsion or sudden outburst. Listen, I was raised in one of these homes. I've told you this before. You know, my mom was a raging alcoholic and she got drunk every night, passed out every night on the floor. But there was like this routine, and the routine was, you know, they'd have a few drinks, they'd go out to dinner, come home drunk, drink more, and then the screaming would begin. Then the throwing would begin, and things would crash through windows, and one of my mom's husbands beat her over the head with a wooden statue and knocked her unconscious, and she almost died. So I knew what it's like to live in that environment. That is so traumatizing to a child. Don't do that to your kids. You know, if you need to have a disagreement with your spouse, and those times will come, you know, try to get away from your kids. Just use a little self-control. Don't ever fight in front of your kids. Don't ever ask your kids to take sides in an argument. Who do you think is right, mommy or daddy? You know, don't do that to a child, because it just messes with them in so many ways. And I think you need to learn how to fight constructively, or maybe I should say fight fair. You don't need to be raising your voice. When the voice is getting raised, when the fist is hitting, you know, and that sort of thing is just crashing, you got to just back off. Stop it. I don't care what you're even talking about. Now it's escalated and it's a non-issue, whatever your disagreement was. You need to just walk away and you need to come back later when you can be calm about it. But you see, love is not harsh like this. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or anger. Heard about a husband and wife that decided to put that verse into practice. They decided they would never go to bed angry at each other, ever. And after years of marriage, 30 years all told, someone asked the man, well, how did it work out? He said, well, pretty good, but sometimes it was a little rough sitting up all night. Don't go to bed mad at each other. Point number six, if you love your wife, you'll always believe the best, not the worst about her. You'll always believe the best, not the worst about her. Look at verse five. Agape love thinks no evil. Now, this is an interesting term in the Greek. It's an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or enter into a ledger, a permanent record that can be consulted when needed. Does this make sense? So you're in the argument and you say, I remember when you said this. When was that? 20 years ago. Really? I have it right here. Yeah, you're not supposed to be keeping a record of all those things. You need to learn to forgive and forget. As I said earlier, Ruth Graham said one of the secrets of a successful marriage is two good forgivers. You got to learn to forgive and put it behind you. And finally, number seven, if you really love your wife, you'll make it through the rough patches. You'll make it through the rough patches. If you really love your husband, you'll make it through the rough patches. Verse seven, agape love endures all things. It refuses to surrender. It will not stop believing or hoping. Love will simply not stop loving. You know, some friction arises in the marriage and And people are so quick to opt out. That's it. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. I'm going to a hotel for the night. I'm going back to my mother's house, he says at the age of 50. It's disturbing. Don't do that. Now, look, there are extenuating circumstances where separation might be a good thing. If there's any kind of violence, any kind of hitting, or some activity going on in the home that is detrimental to the spouse or the children, there might be a situation where you'd say, I'm going to get away from them for a time. I would highly recommend you do this with some pastoral counseling and guidance, not just saying, I'm just tired of you. You irritate me. And I'm going to separate from you. You don't have grounds to do that, okay? So this is used too often. I'm just opting out. I'm leaving. I'm going away. You can't do that. You hang in there as much as you can. You say, Greg, who can live like this? Who can love like this? Well, you can because, as I said, the love of God has been placed in your heart by the Holy Spirit. God will give you the power to do what he has called you to do. Now, if you've missed everything I've said in this message, I'm going to sum it up for you in two sentences. Guys, listen to me now. You want a happy marriage? Comes down to this. Happy wife, happy life. Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Am I right, girls? So men, it's time to man up and be the man of God the Lord has called you to be. To love your wife as Christ loves the church. And how did Jesus love the church? Well, he came to this earth and he died on the cross for us. Oh, yeah, right. While we were Christians, Christ died for us, right? No, that's not what the Bible says. It says, while we were yet what? Sinners. He died for us when we were sinners. He shed his blood for us when we were living in rebellion against him. And he loved us. I mean, and it's so beautifully shown there. As he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Effectively, he was saying, Father, they have committed a sin that is so dark, it's so evil, they don't even comprehend how wicked it is. Lord, forgive them. They did nothing to merit that. He's praying that God would forgive the soldiers that pounded the spikes through his hands and his feet. Yes, that's God's love. And God loved each one of us so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross, and he laid his life down. And you know, it's kind of an amazing thing, but God has taken the Christian marriage, and he has effectively said to a lost world, this is a reflection of my love for my church. You want to know how much I love my church? Check out the way that Christian man loves his wife. That's how much. Hey, you want to know how much my church loves me? Watch that Christian woman over there and the way she loves her man. That's how my church loves me. How are we doing on that? Because we are a reflection of him. That's why it's so tragic when a Christian marriage unravels. What, are we no different than this secular culture? Are we no different than this world? Do we not have the Spirit of God living inside of us? Do we not have the Word of God telling us what to do? Why can't we make that extra effort and go that extra mile and see what the Lord will do? We can and we must do this. Many ways it's through marriage we come to understand the gospel better. Because when you marry a person, you'll face conflict because we're all hopelessly human. Yet despite our sinfulness, Jesus unconditionally loves us. And that's reflected in what is often called the Last Supper. Remember, Christ went into the upper room with his disciples prior to his death, and he took the bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This eat in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant. I want you to drink of it. It was a symbol of his broken body and his shed blood. And he told us to do this in remembrance of him. And in a few moments, we're going to receive communion together. We're going to take that piece of bread that is a picture of his broken body. We're going to drink of that cup that's a symbol of his shed blood. And I want to just say before we get to that, that this thing we're about to do, that Christ has asked us to do, is really for Christians only. In fact, a non-believer should never receive communion. You say, why? A little religion would do me some good. You know what? A little religion won't do you any good. You don't need a little religion. You need a lot of Jesus. You see? So to break the bread and to drink the cup is actually an insult to God. If you do not believe in him, if you've not put your faith in Christ, it's actually like mocking God. You don't want to do that because the Bible actually says, if you take of this bread and you drink of this cup and you do it in an unworthy manner or in an irreverent manner or in a way where you don't even know the one it represents, the Bible says you eat and drink judgment to yourself. So you don't want to do that. So as we distribute these elements in a moment, if you're not a Christian, if you're a visitor and you've never asked Christ to come into your life, I would respectfully ask that you just let them pass. No one will look down on you for that. Just let them pass. If you're a Christian, by all means, take that bread and drink that cup. But listen, I have a better idea than letting it pass. Why don't you become a Christian right now? How's that? Yeah. You might say, well, doesn't that take like years, like converting? No, it doesn't take years. It doesn't take months. It doesn't even take days. It really doesn't even take hours. It can happen just like that. Just belief. I believe in Jesus. I know I want to follow Jesus. And Jesus died on that cross. He rose again from the dead and he stands at the door of your life and he knocks. And if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. And if you've never asked Christ to come into your life, I'm going to ask you to respond to this invitation. I'm going to extend in prayer before we receive communion together. And if you want Jesus to forgive you of your sin, if you want him to come into your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, then respond to this invitation and then we'll receive communion together. So let's all bow our heads. And Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and making that supreme sacrifice. Now we pray for those that have joined us here who may not yet know you. Would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe in you this night, we would pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want my guilt taken away. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me if that's your desire. If you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are and I'll pray for you. Just lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. Just lift your hand up. You want his forgiveness tonight. You want to go to heaven when you die. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you wherever you are. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up where I can see it. I'll pray for you. You want Christ in your life. God bless each one of you. Now, while our heads are still bowed, maybe there would be some of you that would say, hey, I've not been walking with God. I've been living in a sinful state. I've been doing things I shouldn't be doing, but I'm ready to repent and get right with God because communion is also a time of self-examination. The Bible says when we come to this table, we should examine ourselves. Are we walking with the Lord as we ought to? If not, maybe a recommitment would be in order. Some of you need to make that recommitment to Christ right now. Would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you. You need to come back to the Lord. You need to return to the Lord. You need to repent of some sin in your life. You want to do it now. Raise your hand up and let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. All right, all of you that have raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to pray this prayer right where you are, right there in your seat. You can even pray it out loud. Pray this prayer if you raise your hand to accept Christ or to recommit your life to Christ. Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I don't make any excuses for it. I turn from my sin and I choose to follow you. So cleanse me now. And thank you for loving me. Thank you for your patience with me. I commit my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.